39, and we've been doing a four-part series on this particular Psalm of David, and it's a beautiful psalm. And for some of you, I think you may have even memorized this psalm, but it speaks about God's intimate knowledge of who you are. It speaks about the fact that God is with you wherever you go. It speaks about the fact that God made you, He created you. It also speaks about the fact that the Lord searches you. So we've divided into four installments. We finished two installments. There's one more installment today and one final installment next week before we leave for the next little while. So today's installment is the one who created me. The one who knows me, the one who surrounds me, the one who created me, and next week, the one who searches me. I want to read this second portion of the scripture that Jan just read, Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18, if you have your Bibles and want to follow along. For you formed my inward parts, the psalmist says. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book there were all written the days fashioned for me when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. So what's the theme? Well, again, simple outline. I want to give you some universal questions that everybody asks, and a lot of people don't have the answers, some universal questions. I want to talk about some eternal perspectives from the psalm, and then also some grateful praise again. So some universal questions, some eternal perspectives, and some grateful praise. What are those universal questions? What are they? It's like, who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? The French have a particular phrase. It's called raison d'être. It's reason for being. And wouldn't you agree with me that most people today don't know who they are, don't know where they've come from, they don't know why they're here or where they're going? That's very problematic. And because we have a humanistic, secular society, people are taught, basically, that they're an accident of nature. That somehow two one-celled, amoeba-like protozoans got together in a pool of primordial ooze and decided to erect the enormously complex DNA molecule. And everything was just automatic and just a springboard. Yeah, I could believe that. That's really a stretch of, it takes a lot of faith to believe that. You know, even the law of probability and chance says that whatever chance creates, it automatically annihilates by the same principles that were instrumental in its creation, in its operation. So if we're here as a result of chance, we would have long ago disappeared by the same probabilities that were responsible for our creation. Concepts like irreducible complexity, you may have heard it. It's just like, how do you begin with a one-celled amoeba-like protozoan? There's a point at which an organism will not survive beyond a certain point. And the theory is that they co-opted other organisms, and without going into it, it's far-fetched. It's like setting a monkey behind a typewriter and letting that monkey type away on the keys randomly. And over the course of thousands of years, over the course of billions of years, he might, by accident, come up with the phrase, to be or not to be. But the same principle that brought him to that point is going to whack him up in the end. It's going to be or not to be. That is the Vershinga nim 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 nim, right? It's like taking a box of alphabets. I love alphabets. I grew up eating alphabets. It's a delicious little cereal, and it's got letters in it. You remember that? We used to eat it. I don't know, are alphabets still around? It's a great cereal. But if you were to take the cereal and throw it up in the air After several billion tosses, you might come up with the world, right, by accident. But the moment you scoop it up, it's gone. So children today are being taught that we're here as an accident, that somehow through a series of mutations, this all happened. We descended from apes, from monkeys. And yet science so disproves that. But what Darwin's theory of origins, what Darwin's origin of the species really taught people in the theory of evolution, it gave them something to believe in other than God. It was an option, right? Now you have something you can believe in other than God. And people said, yay, we don't have to believe in God. But the psalmist, and that's why Psalm 139 is so powerful, because David is speaking about the nature of his relationship with the God who made everything. The God who made everything. And he's wowed. He's amazed. He's overwhelmed by the greatness of God and his creative genius. He's just thrilled by it. I was up this morning about 6, and I was watching. The sun hadn't even risen yet, but it was coming up. And we look out towards the mountains over across the water, and the sun was just peeking up, starting to just peek over the mountains. And I could see the snow-capped peak through our front window of Mount Baker. And there was these beautiful, whiffy clouds and blue sky. And everything was so peaceful. And I prayed, Lord, it's such a beautiful morning. I pray that everybody in our city, across our nation, around the world would simply look up and say, thank you, Father. You know, I long for that. I long for people to simply say thank you to God for everything that he's made. That's in my heart. You know, it's a beautiful thing. So David talks about this amazing relationship with God who made everything. And who just didn't make everything, God made him. He's God, you didn't just make everything, you made me. And you know me. And isn't that you just are everywhere? You're everywhere with me. You know all of my thoughts. You know everything. And you know all about me. Albert Einstein, one of the great intellectual minds of the 20th century. You know him, you see him in posters sometimes. He's got the white fuzzy fro. You know, it's this white ball of hair. And he has, I think, a big white handlebar mustache. One of the great intellects, mathematical genius, he said this in the Credo. He said, our situation on this earth seems strange. Every one of us appears here involuntarily and uninvited for a short stay without knowing the whys and the wherefores. And what he's saying is, there really is no order. There really is no overarching purpose. And whatever it might be, I can't understand it. So even the great intellect of someone like Einstein has no idea where he came from, who he is, why he's here, where he's going. The universal questions. But listen to this, by way of contrast, David, the psalmist, says, I am the result of God's handiwork. In verse 14 of Psalm 139, he says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, we need to teach that to our children and to our children's children, that God made everything. You know, and I went to university with people who were much more scientific. I had never passed a math exam since the time I was in grade 2. I spent the best 3 years of my life in grade 10 mathematics. I was hopeless when it came to math. Fortunately, I had some other redeeming qualities where I was able to get through, you know, through university and grad school. I could do something, but I couldn't do that. And I wasn't a science, but I knew science guys, you know, and science gals. And they loved science. And they were believers. They loved the Word of God. And when you talked to them, they could just rattle off a whole bunch of scientific facts. It was very impressive. But because they knew God, they would say, look, this is a scientific explanation, but undergirding the scientific explanation is the reality that God made everything. You can't escape that. And that's what secular humanism, that's what our world teaches people today is to eliminate God, forget God. But the universe was made by him and sustained by him, and it's accountable to him. You know, listen to what Paul the Apostle said. He was speaking to the great intellects, the Stoics, the philosophers in Athens, Mars Hill. And this is taken from Acts 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. The Areopagus was like this kind of, almost like a coliseum, but it was like an outdoor theater, stone and a very cool place. And people would go there and they'd listen to the great minds of the age pontificate, and they would subjugate the intellectually sublime with mere subterfuge, like I'm doing right now. And so Paul had the opportunity to go, and here's what he said to them. He said, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, he shouted in a loud voice because they were sitting across, but it had great acoustics so they could hear. Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. You hear a lot of people say that today. I'm very religious. And that's like a caveat when you're talking to a pastor. They'll say, I'm very religious. And I'm going, I'm not sure that's necessarily a good thing. Religion's kind of evil. It can be oppressive. Jesus wasn't about religion. Didn't come to show us religion. Came to show us how to have a relationship with God. He says, you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Ding. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, that's the one I came to talk to you about. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. See, God's not very religious. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells in hearts surrendered to him. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. That's what that Bible study is about. It's trusting that God will care for all of your needs. The fact that we're alive is due to God's eternal purpose and God's sustaining grace. And he gives us a future to anticipate his sovereign care. We're made by him, sustained by him, and accountable to him. Bruce Millen, in his book, Know the Truth, writes, it is the order and structure of the universe which makes scientific investigation possible. It is the repetitive nature of things that allows scientists to extrapolate a hypothesis and to affirm it or to set it aside. It's no accident that the scientific revolution was located in the Christianized West at the close of the Middle Ages, nor that so many of the leaders of the revolution were men of profound biblical Christian faith. Ironic, isn't it? When you look at Oxford and Harvard and these Ivy League schools, they were designed and built to prepare men for the ministry. And if you look at the cornerstone, it speaks about faith in the God who made everything. And now they're bastions of secular humanism. How far have they fallen from the truth? Science has replaced God in the mind of many. And so evolution and its kinfolk provide an option. You talk to the scientific minds, they will be critical if you say that God made everything. If you quote Psalm 139, they will look at you cynically and say, why does the Bible make such unscientific, unsubstantiated claims? Like, God so clothes the grass of the field, Matthew 6, verse 30. Or God provides the rain, the clouds, the thunder. Zechariah 10:1 says, ask the Lord for rain. In the time of the latter rain, the Lord will make flashing clouds. That's clouds with lightning. We saw that the other night. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. Now, isn't it interesting? Because the psalmist didn't understand science, but in a sense, he understands the undergirding reality which is God, who makes everything. He didn't know anything about the hydrological cycle or the water cycle, about evaporation and convection and then precipitation and how that whole cycle works. He didn't understand that, but he was able to understand that it was God that was behind all of it. Psalm 74, verse 16 says, God made the sun. The day is yours, the night also is yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. And listen to this verse in Jeremiah. I love this one. Jeremiah 51, verses 15 through 16, it says, he has made the earth by his power. It's very clear. He has established the world by his wisdom. He stretched out the heaven by his understanding, and when he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, and he makes lightning for the rain, and he brings the wind out of his treasuries. See, the point is that God's omnipotence shapes David's understanding of the world. Psalm 139, verse 4, he says, marvelous are your works, O Lord, and my soul knows it very well. It's not just a passing fancy. It's not just an arbitrary thought. What he's saying is, I am so deeply and profoundly convicted that God is the creator of all things. It moves me. It shapes me. It forms my worldview. That's a very profound thing for David. You know, this generation has eliminated God from consideration. That's why the songwriter says, though the eye of sinful men, thy glory may not see. They don't get it. You know, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it gives us a reason why they don't get it. It says, for the message of the cross, certainly representing what we're celebrating today, the redemption that comes through Christ, but it speaks of the redemption of a lost creation. It's bigger than just our souls. It's everything that God has made. The Bible says that the whole earth groans in travail, waiting for the redemption. You see, the earth and this universe has been so tainted by sin, but there's coming a day. There's coming a day when Jesus comes back as King, and it's a time of restoration and renewal. So that's some universal questions. Why am I here? Who am I? Where am I going? And what am I supposed to do in the meantime? Well, here's some eternal perspectives. And I want to divide this up into two categories. Two eternal perspectives. He designed me, number one. And number two, he determined my days. He designed me, Psalm 139, verse 13. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. What he's saying is, we're here not by accident, but by design, the intended result of the mind of God. Isn't that incredible? Our kids need to know this. We need to know this. He goes on in verse 15 and said, my frame was not hidden from you. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, it's kind of a metaphor for in the internal workings of the female womb. There I was. He says, you saw my substance being yet unformed. Isn't it amazing that God knew how to operate an ultrasound before we even had ultrasounds? And he gave us the technology. He gave us the understanding so that we can use it to help with the whole process of caring for little ones yet unborn. God was in the ultrasound business before we thought of it. Charles Spurgeon, that great preacher from the 1800s, he said, the psalmist had scarcely peered within the veil which hides the nerves, the sinews, the blood vessels from common inspection. The science of anatomy was quite unknown to him, and yet he had seen enough to arouse his admiration of the work and his reverence for the worker. Something about the birth of a child. It's an amazing thing. I was there when both of our boys were born. And when that little baby comes out, you're struck with the creative genius of God, how he has plumbed the human anatomy, how the egg and the sperm come together, and how that baby is sustained through that 9 months of gestation period. And it is, I remember holding our firstborn up. It was kind of like watching Lion King or Quinta Kid, I forget. I'm holding him up, you know, he's just popped out. There he is. He was the Kodak baby. It was just like, boom, you know, 2 hours, and there he was. Easy for me to say. I wasn't the one doing the pushing. But the next one, Caleb, he was 11 hours, and that was traumatic because he came out he was stillborn, but they revived him. That was a tense moment. And poor Dixie was absolutely frazzled after 11 hours. But I held my firstborn, Cole, I held him up to the heavens. And I said to everyone that was in the room, the doctors, the nurses, I said, would you mind? I give thanks. I want to give thanks for this little baby. It's a creation of God, right? I was so thrilled, and I wanted to, every part of me just wanted to thank God as creator for what he makes and how he formed this little, I recognized it instantly. This just was, we were just a conduit, but this was God's creation, this little child. Beautiful, beautiful thing that God had done. And here's what the psalmist says. You designed me. You formed me in my mother's womb. You saw my substance. You know, that we say that God created, that's not a scientific explanation. You know, you want to talk to a doctor, and they'll give you a tutorial on the whole thing of conception and birth. They can tell you all the scientific ramifications, but the underlying reality is that God formed this. Every time there's a child that's conceived, it's an act of God. Psalm 127, verse 3 says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Conception is an act of God. I love this little children's song. I was trying to sing it this morning. I can't remember all the words, but if I were a butterfly, I'd thank the Lord for giving me wings. If I were a robin in the tree, I'd thank the Lord that I could sing. And if I were a fish in the sea, I'd wiggle my tail and I'd giggle with glee. But I just thank you, Father, for making me, me. Because you gave me a heart and you gave me a smile and you gave me Jesus and you made me your child. And I just thank you, Father, for making me, me. He designed me. Secondly, he determined my days. Psalm 139, verse 16. He says, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Isn't that amazing? God knew every second, every moment of your day, from the time of your conception to the moment of your death. And that's the New King James Version. Let me read from the New Living Translation. It says, you saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. Doesn't that encourage you to trust in the sovereignty of God? He knows all about you. And the one who knows you best loves you most. And he's got it all figured out. And we struggle and strive, we get anxious, we get overwhelmed, and he's got it all figured out. David recognizes God's sovereign care from conception to death, Luke 12, 29. Jesus said, don't seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. He knows exactly what you're thinking right now. He knows where there's lack in your life. He knows where you're anxious and where you struggle. He knows exactly what you need. And because he's sovereign, he can administer his care in the right way, in the right time, in a most specific way, designed to glorify him and ultimately fulfill your greatest good. Do we really believe that? Romans 8:28. And what is the good that we're talking about? It's being changed into the image of Christ. That's the ultimate good. It isn't Disneyland, where everything works out happily ever after. It's becoming more like Jesus through every trial, every circumstance. He's got it all figured out. So we've looked this morning at some universal questions, some eternal perspectives. Finally, I want to end on this, some grateful praise. Some grateful praise. You know, the old saying is, ingratitude has no friends. Ingratitude has no friends. It's true. That's why I was saying to you this morning when I woke up, I wanted the world to say, thank you, Father. Thank you. Thank you for what you've given us. This is amazing. You are an amazing God. But ingratitude has no friends. You know the people that will take and you'll give to them, and they haven't learned a basic element of proper manners. When somebody gives you a compliment, when somebody does you a favor, when somebody shows you care, the right response is, thank you, thank you. And from the heart, thank you. That was one of the things that was one of the major deals. That was a hill to die on. With our kids, we said, you say thank you. You remember to say thank you. You remember to say please. You remember to say thank you. Well, here's the psalmist saying thank you. Psalm 139, verses 17 through 18. He says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. What he's thinking about is God's greatness. He's thinking about God's greatness. Colossians 1, it says that all things are held together and sustained by his power. And he's saying here, how precious are these thoughts to me? How precious. It's an interesting word in the original Hebrew because it means, we think of precious, isn't that sweet? Isn't that nice? Precious? But it means more than that. It means profound. How profound. And remember, at verse 6 back in Psalm 139, he says, the knowledge of all your greatness and your creative genius, it's too wonderful for me, and I can't attain to it. I can't process it. It's beyond my limited capacity to fully understand and appreciate. That's a great place to begin, is humble before the Almighty God. He said, how great is the sum of them, my thoughts of you. How great. I just can't put into words how great and awesome you are, Lord. We sing that song, our God is an awesome God. We know that song? Yeah, well, that's what he's singing. He says, how great is the sum of them, thoughts of you, O Lord. If I should count them, he says, they would be more in number than the sand. Have you ever tried to count the number of grains on the beach? The number of grains of sand? That's a whole lot of little sand grain thingies. They make great little castles, and you can dig holes and bury your friend under the sand. But did you know that God knows the number of the sand? You know, they've created a new computer called the exascale computer. And this computer is amazing. I think it must be good for gaming. I think probably a gamer probably designed this computer. But get this. This exascale computer can perform 1 quadrillion calculations in the time it takes to say 1 Mississippi. That's amazing. The human brain can do 1 simple mathematical calculation in 1 second, but this computer can do 1 quadrillion calculations in the time it takes to say 1 Mississippi. But did you know God's thoughts of you far surpass that? The Bible says that God knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows every detail about who you are because he designed you exactly the way you are. So the next time you're standing in the mirror and you want to criticize yourself, remember, God designed you exactly the way that you are, and he designed you for a specific purpose, and ultimately for his glory, and you can say thank you. Thank you, Lord. Warts and all, Lord, you made me me. Just like that butterfly, just like that robin, just like that fish, you made me me. Thank you, Lord. Psalm 139, verse 14, he says, I will praise you. And he's saying, you're worthy of praise because you made me. Again, that song, though the eye of sinful man, his glory may not see. People miss out on this. This is what brings you joy. This is what fills your heart, is when you understand the greatness of who God is. And in Romans 1, it says that it's called the general revelation, which is the created order. It reflects the glory of God. It tells us about who God is. There's one of the old hymns that we used to sing when I was first saved, when I was a kid. It's entitled, I Am His and He Is Mine. It reads, loved with everlasting love, drawn by grace, that love to know. Spirit sent from Christ above, you have taught me it is so. Heaven above is deeper blue, and earth around is sweeter green, that glows in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. And birds in song his glory show, and flowers with richer beauty shine, since I know, as now I know, that I am his and he is mine. See, that's what David is saying. And then he concludes this psalm. He says in Psalm 139, verse 18, when I am awake, I am still with you. When I'm awake, I'm still. It's like he goes to sleep and he wakes up and he's with him. Okay, well, I didn't think you were going to leave me while I was sleeping. But I would like to propose that there's a metaphor here, which is a recurring metaphor throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. It has to do with the euphemism sleep. And sleep usually meant death. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. And this may be a reference to the psalmist's hope of an eternal resurrection, an eternal life with the lover of his soul, the one who made him and made everything. You remember the story of Elizabeth Elliot, Jim Elliot. He was from Wheaton. He felt the call of God to go and minister to the Alka Indians. They were cannibals, and they would eat people, cut off their heads, and do nasty things. And they flew low over the jungles for a long period of time with a loudspeaker in the bottom of their aircraft. And they saw a couple of the indigenous people come out of the jungles onto the edge of this riverbank. And there was enough sand area where they could land their plane. And then they stood by the river's edge. They sang a song of praise to the Lord. And moments later, Jim and his, I believe, four companions were slaughtered and killed by the Alka Indians. And he said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he can never lose. Now, Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife, obviously devastated over the loss of her husband and his friends, who wanted to bring good news and health and happiness and medical supplies to the Indians of that area. She wrote a book, and she went and she ministered to the Alka Indians personally, and that tribe came to know Christ, the very tribe that had killed her husband. And in fact, a couple of the redeemed natives would travel with her and go to different places on speaking engagements, how they were set free from cannibalism and superstition and pagan religion and fear. And now they walked in this new life of joy, recognizing that it was the God who made everything that now knew them personally. Well, she says this, and it's a profound quote, and it really answers that question, who am I, where am I from, why am I here, where am I going? So she says this, in contrast to Einstein, either we are living adrift in chaos, or we are individuals created, loved, upheld, and placed purposefully exactly where we are. It's either a meaningless universe, or God really is sovereign. I watched a YouTube video last night, Dr. Helen Rosevere. She was a Cambridge graduate. she experienced the call of God on her life to go to the Congo during the 60s. And there was a revolution, and she and her ministry colleagues were caught up in that. Several of her colleagues were killed, gave up their lives in their efforts to share the gospel of Christ with this people. She herself was brutalized and raped, and took many months to recover from the ordeal or experience. But her testimony is this. She said, God spoke to her and said, Helen, will you trust me with that, even if I never tell you why? Will you trust me with that, even if I never tell you why? Another illustration, Nancy Guthrie wrote a book called God Does His Best Work with Empty. God Does His Best Work with Empty. And this is really a story of how she lost her two young sons to the same disease within a few months of each other. And she said this, the hardest thing to accept is the softest place to land. The hardest thing to accept is the softest place to land. She's talking about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty, it's hard to accept the sovereignty of God. And we're going to ask why. But it's the softest place to land, because you know in your heart that God works all things together for our good and His glory. He does that. He orchestrates that. It's for His purposes. And He sustains us by His grace. I think the greatest illustration is the fact of Christ's own crucifixion. It's an example of the sovereignty of God at work. Jesus is the ultimate example because He went to the cross with the foreknowledge of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And did He go in a rather nonchalant manner? He says, yeah, I'm going to be the Redeemer. No, the disciples find Him in the garden, and He's praying. And He says, I am overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. It's not a casual thing for Christ as He trusted in the sovereignty of God. And it was Him who prayed, not my will, but thine be done. You know, He's touched with the feeling of your infirmities this morning. He cares about you, and He invites you to embrace Him as the maker of all things, as the creator, as the one who is sovereign in your life in every way, in every measure, and He'll sustain you with His grace. Will you trust Him? Will you surrender your life to Him? William Booth started the Salvation Army. He was asked about his influence, his impact. He said, I determined when I started this, the Salvation Army, out of care for the lost people in England, in the city of London, I determined that I would give God all my adoration, the power of my will, and the influence of my life. That's where you're at today. You've got a sovereign God who loves you, made everything, has all the details worked out, and it may not seem like good at the time, but He's working in your best interest for His highest glory. We thank Him for His body. We thank Him for His blood, because He is our Creator, our Redeemer, our Lord, our Savior. Father, thank You for these wonderful truths from Your Word, and I pray that we would be uplifted by the example of Christ, who submitted Himself to the sovereign will of the Father, even though there was pain and sacrifice and sin to bear. Thank You, Lord, for these emblems. Thank You for our celebration, this memorial. Come, Lord Jesus, come, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.